I sure appreciate that. What time is the bell going to ring here? At quarter till? Okay, good. Always need to know when class ends. All right, folks, sure glad I could make it and be with you. Appreciate Sewell filling in for me yesterday. And since we're very similar in style, why? Not really. most of you are familiar with what I'm going to be talking with you about, and I think you've had access to the little printed version of these lessons, which I did down at Florida College this past year, called Christian Primitivism in the 21st Century. I've just got a lot of material. I've got a lot of material on these slides, and so I hate to do this to you, but I'll go through a lot of these slides real quickly. And in fact, I'll just have to skip many of them because we simply don't have time to discuss them. Maybe sometime in a deeper and broader study we'll have an opportunity to do that. But I will do what I've frequently done in teaching through the years, and that is if I come to something either that I don't know anything about or that I know too much about, I'll just say read the book. So it is all in the book, and you can make reference to that. Now, to get started, let me just tell you that what we're going to be talking about this morning are just some very fundamental principles that it seemed to me need to be restated. I've talked to a lot of people in the past 15 or 20 years, many young people, who would say to me, well, you know, I just think what we need to do is we need to do some thinking outside the box. And what that means is that, you know, we just have these ideas that our parents have inherited and that they've passed on. And everybody knows that your parents are wrong most of the time. So that what we need to do is we need to rethink this whole thing. We need to think outside the box. And as I have said now in presenting these lessons, what has occurred to me most of the time when somebody makes that statement to me is that they don't have the slightest idea what's inside the box. And that is to say that we are a part of this morning a very deep and long historical tradition that is nuanced and broad in its significance and meaning and understanding, so that this lesson is primarily intended, this first lesson, to make that point. Okay, let's see here. I need some technological help here. Did he get it? Okay. Now, these three propositions that we'll be talking about in the course of these three lessons are, in plain English, simply that I believe that there is an apostolic tradition that was passed down intentionally by the apostles and through revelation to guide the Christians of the first century. Now, we'll look in just a few minutes. We don't have time to look at all these passages, though. New Testament Christians were told to adhere to the tradition which has been delivered to you. And if you understand that solves a lot of things. You know, we're all part of different traditions. We're Americans. If you ever travel much overseas, you'll know that makes you different. It sets you apart because there's a tradition that goes with being American. I'm a Southerner. I always know when somebody is a Southerner if I eat breakfast with him. Because if he doesn't eat grits, he's not a Southerner. And I'll tell you how traditions are passed on. Traditions are passed on. If we don't have time to look at that whole subject, but if you define those words, a tradition is passed on through instructions and commandments and by example. Do you know, I don't feel like I've eaten breakfast without grits. You know how I learned that? It's because there is a law that says Southerners eat grits. No, there is not. It's because somebody told me, well, you got to eat grits every morning. No, that is not how I know that. I know that because that's what we did. And that's, consequently, that is the way we learn. So I'm going to talk with you quickly this morning about the fact that we are part of an apostolic tradition that rests upon apostolic authority. Then we'll be talking in the next hour about the question of, well, is that possible? Can you really read the Bible and go away with a kind of uniform idea about what the Bible teaches? That's an important subject. And finally, I'll talk with you this evening about the nature of local churches in this apostolic tradition and whether that's a matter that we ought to be concerned about. Now, I do that, and I've gotten this series of lessons up in the last 10 or 15 years, not because it's the first time I ever thought of it, but because I realized I've preached a lot of lessons in my life. This is my lesson on what a New Testament church is. I'm not going to preach it, but if you want to know, by the way, if you want to know how to become a Christian, I'll tell you the only way I know to tell you to do that, if you want to be part of apostolic tradition, is you just read through the New Testament. And every time you read about somebody being told something about what they need to do to be a Christian, or every time you read something about what somebody did to become a Christian, you just write that down. And when you get through reading it, you draw your line and add that up, and that's what you need to do to be a Christian. Now, if you want to know, well, how can we figure out what a local church ought to be? The only way I know to tell you that is, if you want to know what a local church was in the apostolic tradition, you just read through your New Testament. Every time you read something about a church being told to do something, you write that down. And every time you read about an apostolic church doing something, you write that down. And when you get done, you draw your line, add that up, and that's what I know about what a church was. Now, that way of approaching the Scriptures, which to many people seems traditional, legalistic, I want to suggest to you in this series of lessons, is deep-rooted in biblical precedent and in historical precedent. Now, I will go through these slides very quickly now, because there are a couple of ideas that I do want to stress. The first point is that when you read the New Testament, you have to go away with this understanding that apostolic authority was quite intentionally established by the Lord. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Those of us, we've studied these lessons many times, that Jesus, in John 14, 15, tells the apostles that he is going to give them the power to recall the things that he's taught them, and through the Holy Spirit to reveal the things that he wanted to be followed. They did exactly those things. In Acts, the first chapter, in verses 13 through 26, we can read about the appointment of a successor for Judas. An apostle was just a delegate. He was someone who had been credentialed to do the work. And that's what the word means. The apostles had the credentials to reveal what the Lord meant for Christians to do. You understand credentialing? Ours is a society that understands credentials and that you have to have authority to do something. When I retired at Auburn back in 2005, our PhD students, my PhD students and another colleague of mine who was retiring, did a roast, and they were pretty cute. It was a big occasion, a couple of hundred. We both had a lot of graduate students. And one of these boys kept talking about that in both of our offices, of course, in my office I had a wall in which I had my book jackets posted up there, and my degrees and various honors and things. And so these students kept calling this our I Love Me walls. Well, they were not exactly just that, you know. They were kind of credentialing walls. And I had a heart attack a few years ago. Whenever I go to my cardiologist, I'm kind of glad to see that he actually graduated from medical school. And maybe even if he had won an honor or so, I would be glad of that. Because he has the authority to do that. And that's who the apostles were. They were the people with the authority given by Jesus. That is why, by the way, apostolic office was a part of the Apostle Paul's repeated concern about people understanding that he was an apostle. When you take passages like the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not an apostle? What do you think that was? Personal vanity? No, it wasn't vanity. It was an issue of, do I speak with the authority of an apostle? Because that's a fundamental question. It's a fundamental biblical question. Well, okay. Lots of other passages here that we could talk about this point. The apostles bound the will of God. They gave the revelation. They established the doctrine. And we read about that in Acts, the second chapter. That when the gospel was preached, people were taught and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The churches were built on the foundation. We just don't have time to dwell on this. I'm going to talk about this evening. A good deal, and that is that the apostles said when they established churches in the New Testament days that they were doing it by apostolic authority, and they were ordaining the things to be done in those churches. So, this I think we'll have time to discuss this evening, the whole question of ordering churches. Did these apostles, when they set things in order, understand that they were establishing directions for what churches were supposed to do? Exactly. They say over and over again that that is what they were doing. All right. Now, sorry. I'm going to go through this. Apostolic ordering of the churches, because we will come back to that when I talk about local churches this evening. Now, I want to talk with you about this set of slides for just a few minutes. In early Christian history, as today, one of the most fundamental issue is how do we establish what ought to be done, what Christians are supposed to believe and practice. That's just a fundamental question in any society. They answered that question essentially three different ways. The three ways, more or less related to one another. Very early in Christian history, well, before the New Testament was finished, the Gnostic idea put forward as a basis of authority that you can have private insights and subjective understandings of truth. This is a definition of Gnosticism out of the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, which is a fine reference work, by the way. Derived from the Greek for knowledge, the term Gnosticism covers a multitude of religious and quasi-philosophical movements that developed in the religious pluralism of the Hellenistic world. Now, I will tell you that there are always modern forms of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just a subjective way of saying we can establish what is true, that we establish truth in private ways, that I know something you don't know. Now, that is probably true. I probably do know some things you don't know. My wife knows some things I don't know. Every now and then, my wife will tell me, well, you just don't know how I feel. And that is true. I don't. I know I am probably in trouble. But that's a private understanding. Now, the problem is, if you want to establish that as a means of public behavior, of general behavior, then that authority becomes quite subjective. Now, Gnosticism was opposed from the very beginning by two other alternatives of how do you establish what you ought to do. A second alternative was through apostolic succession. That is a view that said, and actually the way apostolic succession emerged, don't have time to talk with you about those terms, was in opposition to Gnosticism. To say, well, we can't allow just everybody to come along and say, I have a vision. A lot of folks still want to establish authority that way. It is quite chaotic. Apostolic succession vested authority in the church, in the institutional, historical church. I tell you, that is an interesting thing that, once again, we just have to pass over quickly. If you wanted the most important manifestation of that way of looking at an authority, they would be the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church does have a sense of authority. And have you noticed that in recent years, the most conservative, moral, and social pronouncements come from the Roman Catholic Church? And that is because they do have this sense of authority. This was an article in the New York Times just this past week, which was interesting, commenting on the 100th anniversary of a Roman Catholic edict, Pacendi Dominici Gregis. And it says that the modernist looked to intuition, human experience, and inner yearnings as a basis of religious belief. That's Gnosticism. So that there were a lot of people in the 19th century that what they wanted to tell you is how you tell what's right is how you feel about it. And what ideas come to your mind. So Roman Catholics rejected that in 1907. The guy that wrote this article in the New York Times didn't like it. He thought it was a bad idea. But the result is, he said, they offered for the existence of God based on the authority of Scripture and the church. Now, that is to say that you establish authority by saying Roman Catholics believe in scriptural authority. But they also believe that the historical church has authority. And consequently, many things become authorized on the basis of that. Now, there are lots of arguments for that. There are many against it. But let me just suggest to you what I want to talk with you about this morning, particularly, is that from the very beginning of Christianity, the most pervasive way that people went about establishing authority was through the principle of apostolicity. That is the notion that the writings of the apostles were the authority for what ought to be believed and taught and practiced in the church. Now, that's where I am today. You know, we started out with this slide that says Christian primitivism. I use that term because historians, in talking about these movements in recent years, have liked to use this term primitivist. And I participated in lots of conferences talking about primitivism. I like it. Okay. The term's okay. So I can just always start out by saying, yeah, if you want to see one, I am one. The major point I want to make in this lesson this morning is this is the mainstream of Christianity. I mean, when someone comes along today and says, oh, well, you're just, all this stuff we're practicing, you just thought of last year. No, I don't think so. I didn't think of it. Serious, God-fearing, biblical Christians all through the ages have had exactly the same commitment to apostolic authority, to say that what we need to do is go back and look at the New Testament. Now, I'm going to omit the details of this, but that is precisely where the New Testament comes from. It comes from this craving that if we're going to escape the chaos of Gnostics and every kind of other religious idea in the world, we're going to have to decide how do we determine what Christians are supposed to believe and practice. And the answer is, well, we need to find out exactly what the apostles taught. And so they very early began collecting apostolic writings. And that's where the canon comes from, really. It comes from, not from the Roman Catholic Church, not from anybody dictating what the canon is, but from the serious, concentrated effort of early Christians to find and collect together the writings of the apostles because they had the credentials to set down the rules. And it was a quite intentional matter. This is the Muratorian canon is interesting because it's probably the oldest collection of New Testament books dating from, almost from the New Testament age. It's an interesting document that probably the foremost world scholar on the Muratorian canon, by the way, is Everett Ferguson from Abilene Christian University. And it has two important things. Number one, that very early in the second century, most of the books of the New Testament have been collected. The second thing, which is in this quotation here, is that they quite clearly already understood that a book addressed to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians was applicable to everybody. And that was an important principle. Okay, now here's the rest of this lesson. I'm just going to sweep through history with you here. I'm not a scholar in most of this historical stuff, but you really don't have to be, because this idea of what we have to do is we have to be dependent absolutely upon the instructions and practices that we read about Christians in the New Testament. That's Christian primitivism. It's just all over history, beginning with the scriptures. It's biblical. Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says, this then is the message which we have heard of him. So he says this is the sequence. Jesus said, I'm going to leave you with a comforter who will give you inspiration. He will tell you what you ought to say. You teach these things. And that's what Paul says we did. We taught the things which Jesus told us to teach. Or he says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the things we have told you came from Jesus. And the practices we have established are the practices that he directed us to establish. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, that's one of the uses, that word tradition, and we don't have time to stop and talk about it. But I want to tell you that I am a part of a Christian tradition. It is an apostolic tradition in which I follow the directions and the examples of all of those who have preceded me in this tradition. Now, there's a hermeneutical question that I'll react to a little bit in my next lesson about, is an example binding? But I would say it's a binding if we're a part of a tradition. Traditions are very powerful things. And let me just take 1 minute to tell you how proud you ought to be a part of a primitive, apostolic, Christian tradition. I had a friend after World War II who was in the occupation force in Germany. And the Germans were not allowed on any public occasion for, I don't know, maybe 2-3 years to sing the Fatherland, the national anthem. He was present on the first occasion when, at a big soccer match, when they allowed the Germans to sing at the end of the match, to sing the Fatherland. And he said they all stood and sang it, and then they sang it again, and they sang it again. Not a soul moved. They sang it for 1 hour because they were Germans. And I've been in a lot of remote places in the world doing conferences. When I hear the Star Spangled Banner, and I feel that tingling in my spine, because that's who I am. But I want to tell you, I'll tell you young guys, who I am is I'm a Christian. And I'm just kin to and following this whole group who through the ages have said we want to be part of that apostolic tradition. Now, okay. It's in the book. All these are in the book. I just kind of breezed through to look at people that understood that. Because we can get to thinking, oh, well, this kind of emphasis we have on just going back and doing what the scriptures say, that's just something kind of new and novel and quirky. No, it's not. From the very beginning, this is Clement, who dates from early 2nd century. He says, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent forth from God. They understood quite well that the apostles had taught what the Jesus had given them. Origin. That alone is to be accepted as truth, which differs in no respect from ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. So, if you're just... Now, some of these people, by the way, did things that were pretty bad. So I'm not recommending everything they did. What I'm telling you is that the idea that if we want to be Christians, what we need to do is we need to go back and see what the apostles taught and do that and don't do anything else. As Tertullian said, whatever's not clearly permitted is forbidden. Polycarp, read it. You read your textbook, students. And you can do this. We'll look in just a moment quickly at some of the Reformation figures, but you can do this all the way through Christian history. Now, the truth is, you know, most history is lost. Lots of times people will ask me, well, can you find anybody, you know, in the 10th century that believed what you believe? Well, I don't know what almost everybody in the 10th century believed, you know, because history gets lost, particularly the history of insignificant people. And I wouldn't want to offend anybody, but there is a chance that if the world goes on another 1,000 years, nobody will know anything about us. And so I wouldn't have to find somebody that believed exactly what I believe. But the fact is, all through history, there are people who are saying that what we need to do is adhere to the traditions and teachings that we've received. Do you know, in the midst of what's called generally the Middle Ages, where most people assume that there's great uniformity of belief and practice, that is not true. There are always lots of people who were dissenters, and the major teaching of the dissenters, such as these were early English-speaking dissenters, the Lollards. Lollards used their new English versions of the Bible to contrast the simplicity of the early church with the formalism and complexity of contemporary church life. What all of these people were is they were biblical primitivists who said what we need to do is we need to read the Bible and go back and just do what the Bible says. Otherwise, we're in chaos. And besides that, that is what God intended to be done. Can you read that? I think I had a little script error there. By the way, I'm not very good, actually, with PowerPoint. I'm a primitivist. But at any rate, it is what it is. That's the Waldensians. And the Waldensians were a continental group in the pre-Reformation years. And the movement was marked by deep love for the Bible and passionate desire to understand and obey it. They were committed to a believer's church ecclesiology where the local congregation ordered its life together, and they were determined to submit to biblical authority alone. I thought of that. No. It is, as we will see in the next hour, a common sense idea. The idea of going back and getting things like they were in the beginning is a common property of the human mind. You know, we do it in everything. We do it in country. And with regard to nationalism, a lot of people say, oh, well, this country needs to go back and be like it was in the early days. Good idea. The problem is, most of you, or most of us, are not like those people in the early days, but we can be like these early Christians. And so, over and over again, when people get sick of organized, structured, denominational, self-serving forms of religion, they say, let's go back and follow the Bible and just find our authority there. Now, of course, in these Reformation figures, you just find the principle stated over and over again. Martin Luther's great guide word for the Reformation was sola scriptura, the scriptures only. You know, sometimes they didn't do it very well. And so I'm not commending to you what everybody in history has done. What I'm commending to you is this attitude. What we need to do is we need to go back and find what has been authorized by God through the teachings of the apostles and do it. And my favorite Reformation figure is probably Ulrich Zwingli, who was such a restorer. It's quite incredible. Speaking of his church in Zurich, he said, "Away with human ceremonies and regulations. We want only the Word of God. This church imposes no laws on the conscience of people without the sanction of the Word of God, and the laws of the church are binding only insofar as they agree with the Word." You know, it is just a common sense theme that winds its way all through history. Now, I'm going to talk with you about the Puritans some later. I think I'll do that in the lesson on the local church. Because the Puritans now, I don't have time to do a history of the Puritans with you today, but the early American settlers, the Puritans, if you wanted to find somebody that looked like them today, it'd be right here. They, by the way, generally called themselves the Church of Christ. But they also just had this very fundamental, primitivist view of how do you find authority for what you do. Richard Baxter is a British Puritan. "What man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it? For my part, I'll not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than that he has commanded, and for sticking close to the rule of his word in matters of worship, but I should tremble to add or diminish." Now that's restated over and over again in history. What else have I got up here? John Hooper. A lot of these are great quotations. You can read them. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The old basic English Protestant creed. Now, I don't recommend creeds to you. I'm not recommending creeds. I just want to show you one thing out of this, and then we'll conclude. You know what? Oh, that's first bell. What have I got? 2 minutes? 5 minutes? Okay. Just the rest of this you're going to have to read in the book because it will be on the quiz. Westminster Confession, I'll tell you the interesting thing about this old period of creedalism. Creeds were wrong. You don't need a creed because the scriptures tell what we believe. But, and I used to have a sermon that I preached against creeds, and I could tell all the reasons why you shouldn't have one. But I haven't preached that sermon for years. And you know why? Because nobody knows what a creed is anymore. Nor do they care. Nor if you tell them this is the creed of your denomination, they say, "Oh, well, I don't care what the creed is." These people cared. And they would try it. And I liked that better. I liked the old days when if you engaged somebody, they could tell you what they believed and why they believed it in the scriptures. And then you could talk to one another. Most people today don't think that makes any difference. I still think that makes a difference. Everybody used to think it makes a difference. Read these articles in the old Westminster Confession. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of spirit or tradition of men." Well, I'm glad that I just thought of that recently. No. Listen, you young folks, if you say, if you ever get to thinking, well, we need to look outside the box, well, what I'd encourage you to do is look inside this box, because this is the box where most serious, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christians throughout the centuries have been. And that is saying we need to find apostolic authority for everything we do, and we're not going to do anything else. Okay, these are these American groups, and I'm going to talk with you some about the American groups later. Most of you know I finished a couple of years ago an American history textbook called Unto a Good Land. And it's being used in some colleges and universities. And the reason I wrote it was because I taught American history for 50 years. And you could read most American history textbooks, you wouldn't know anybody in this country was religious. I mean, you'd have every advocacy group in the world that has 15,000 members in it advocating some politically correct idea would be in a textbook, but you have churches that got 18 million members and you wouldn't know they exist. Now, the fact is, this country has been just so deeply rooted in religious ideas, and most of them came through this tradition here. And it was a primitivist tradition. These were people, we'll have a chance to look at some of their teachings later, but basically what they did is they'd make covenants when they came over, and they would just covenant to be a church based on New Testament authority, to renounce all idolatry and superstition, will worship all human traditions and inventions whatsoever in the worship of God, observing and keeping all his statutes, commands, and ordinances in all matters concerning our reformation and worship, administrations, ministry, and government, and the carriage of ourselves among ourselves, and one another toward one another, as he has prescribed in his holy word. Well, there's a lot more in the book, but it's about time for us to finish. I got time to tell you one more story. I'll tell you one more story about this. The best way I know how to go. I don't know any way that would be better than this. I used to teach out at the University of Arkansas with a very bright British young scholar, PhD, had a Cambridge PhD. Came from a kind of working class background. He was from a working class socialist atheist, and but we got to know each other pretty well because he's my golf partner. And so we were playing golf one day, and he was a very junior professor and I was very senior. And when we talked, he was always very respectful because I was the chair of the committee on raises. He turned to me one day while we were playing golf, and he said, Ed, people have told me that you're a very devout Christian. And I said, yeah, I am. He said, that's odd. He said, I never have met an intellectual before that was a Christian. Well, I wasn't sure that he had met one still, but but I told him, I said, well, there probably are some out there. I said, your acquaintance is probably fairly narrow. But I said, now I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am. Because I'll tell you what, a lot of historians are anti-Christian because so much sorriness has been committed in the name of Christianity. But I said, I'll tell you what kind of Christian I am. I said, I don't offend historic Christianity. I'm just a primitive Christian. I believe in trying to read what I can read about Christians doing in New Testament days and just doing that, nothing else. Well, he thought about that for three or four holes and he didn't say anything. Finally, he turned to me and he said, well, he said, if one must be a Christian, that would be a good guy to be. I think it is. I don't think you'd possibly find anything that would be more in the center of what earnest Christians have always been. I've taught religious history for 50 years. I've looked in a lot of boxes, but you won't find a box that's deeper, more profound, and more rewarding than just following apostolic authority.